Morning, everyone. It's great to be able to gather here this morning. Let me add my welcome onto John's. And it's a bit of a special welcome, particularly if you're visiting, but also a couple of returned peoples we have. You actually have here for the first time the newly married Mr. and Mrs. Wilson. Welcome, you guys. And out in the creche, Kelly McDonald is back with Noah, and Alex and Kelly got back from their trip from Japan just a couple of days ago. So make sure you welcome her back as well over morning tea. But it's great to be able to gather here this morning. But as I start, I want to confess that I'm confused, because as we've been going through this series in the book of Galatians, have you noticed how cranky Paul seems? Now, if you haven't noticed, that's okay. It's not there. It's hard to notice things that are not there sometimes in Bible. But at the beginning, basically Paul has written a bunch of letters that we have in the New Testament. And at the beginning of each of these letters, he kind of follows this routine this structure. He greets those who he's writing to, which is how we know who the letters were addressed to. And also what he does is he kind of then, after he greets them, he kind of gives a little bit of a thanksgiving, a bit of a, you know, I'm really thankful to God for this and that. As just one example, I want to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. Now, he's giving thanks for the Corinthian church. Now, this church is a church with some issues, I guess. They had factions and divisions between rich and poor. They even sort of seemed to celebrate an incestual relationship within their church. So, you know, there's some challenges amongst this church. But listen to this as Paul opens his letter to the Corinthian church. He greets them and then he says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you." He's really, you know, I guess, thankful for some of those things in the Corinthian church. And you can see that throughout all his letters. And we come to Galatians. I'm not sure if you noticed it a couple of weeks ago when John looked at the beginning of Galatians. But we come to the beginning of Galatians. It says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, in whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Hang on, what? Where's the little Thanksgiving bit? Paul skips that and he just rips straight in. Now, when these letters were originally written, Paul would send some people along to the churches and they would read them out. Now, can you imagine the kind of the vibe in the Galatian churches as this letter was read out? You can imagine they'd be excited. They get a letter from Paul, an encouragement. Yeah, okay, this is going to be great. We've got a word from our father in the faith, Paul, and he just rips in. You can imagine the kind of mood might be a little bit tense as this letter is read out. And so what is going on? Now this morning we're going to be looking at and exploring the end of chapter 2 and kind of the beginning part of chapter 3. And we're going to kind of do it in reverse. So we're going to get to the end of chapter 2 a little bit later. And what I want to do right now is to read out the beginning of chapter 3, the first 5 verses. So if you've got your Bibles there, open up with me to Galatians chapter 3. And let's have a look, a few chapters in now, let's have a look to see if Paul's mood has lifted towards the Galatian churches. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced or suffered so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Right. He just doesn't let up, does he? And I want to ask this morning, in thinking about what's going on here, is Paul having an angry preacher moment? Now, I'm sure you've never experienced that in this church, but I've heard that what can happen is that, you know, people who are preaching in churches can be under a lot of stress, a lot of other things going on in their lives, and a lot of kind of stress, and they don't know how to process it, so they get up and they're passionate about the word that they're preaching, and they might just let off a bit of steam in the pulpit, or in Paul's case, in his letter. Is that what's going on here? Is he having this angry preacher moment? Or is there something else to his strong language? Well, the first thing that I want to do this morning is just recap what is Paul so strongly opposed to here. As John shared with us a couple of weeks ago, after Paul had planted these churches in Galatia, there seems to have been this group of leaders and teachers that have come along and were teaching the Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised and adhere to the Jewish food laws. They kind of saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah who came as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. And so as Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, they needed to express that faith by adding in these specific laws of Moses. Now, important to note, these teachers weren't opposed to Christianity. They were seeking to kind of frame it up, what it looked like in day-to-day life to be a Christian. And their two main concerns that we can pick up from reading through Galatians is circumcision and the Jewish food laws, which basically regulated both what you ate and who you ate with. And we've come across this a number of times throughout a number of different letters in the New Testament. It kind of seems to be the crux of a lot of issues in the early church. And so we get used to reading about this throughout the New Testament, and we can pick it up straight away. We know that it's wrong. We know that, no, they don't need that. No, that's just ridiculous, and how gullible are these people to, you know, actually go along with it. But and so Paul's right to kind of jump up and down about this. But was Paul really that anti-Moses? I mean, how Jewish was Paul as a Christian? Did the early Jewish Christians completely stop Jewish practices altogether? You're right, Mark. You're right. Let me read a couple of verses throughout the book of Acts where we get the kind of the story of the early church unfolding. And we do get, basically from Acts 15 onwards, we kind of Paul's the kind of main figure of this unfolding story. So I'm going to read a couple of, skip through a couple of stories in the book of Acts, and gives us a glimpse about what, how Jewish and how Paul approached the Jewish law. So in Acts chapter 16 verse 3, we read that Paul wanted to take him, which he's talking about Timothy here, he wanted to take him along for the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay. We skip over to chapter 18, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off because of a vow that he had taken. Now that's a kind of very Jewish practice of signifying a vow, the shaving of the hair. And then over in chapter 20, verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So Paul's actually tailgating, like he's rushing towards Jerusalem to participate in this festival, in this this Jewish festival. And then in chapter 21, verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date where the days of the purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And here we have time and time again examples of Paul participating in Jewish customs post his conversion to Christianity, post his meeting of Jesus. So the question then is, why is Paul so strong here in Galatians? Aren't they just adding a different flavour to their faith with these Jewish additions? Which, you know, one might say much like our denominations today and our different expressions of church and faith. And if it was only that, then surely this here in Galatians would be an overreaction, because Paul seems to advocate space for difference elsewhere. So, I mean, he can hardly get up them, can he, for adding in some religious activities to their faith. The first verse that I read out of Acts 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he could join Paul in ministry to the Jews. Paul also says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good and it's useful, it has a purpose. So, the question still remains, what is going on here in Galatians? Now, another question might be, is Paul just upset or that some other teachers are muscling in on his turf? You know, is he just ultra protective of the churches that he's planted? And he's heard about these other people coming in. It's not really what they're teaching. It's like there's other people that have come in and they're starting to exercise some influence over these churches that he has planted. And so he's a bit upset about that. And so he's just going to get on the papyrus and the quill and get up them. Well, let me read from another of his letters, again from 1 Corinthians, about this kind of idea about working with other leaders. Because that was a big issue in the Corinthian church, as I said before. They had factions depending on which kind of teacher and leader that they wanted to follow. And this is what Paul talks into that. He says, "What after all is Apollos, another teacher that was teaching in the Corinthian church? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord had assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." So it seems from that Paul seems to be quite okay with working with and seeing other people kind of come amongst these churches to build them up. So, is this just an angry preacher moment for Paul? Why is Paul so strongly opposed to these teachers and so strongly correcting the Galatian churches? And it is a correction because from the very outset, chapter 1 verse 6 that I read earlier, we can see that this teaching has had some effect. There has been some turning and listening to this teaching that has come about. So it's had some effect. So Paul's strongly trying to correct the Galatian churches. And yet there seems to be this question, this kind of confusion about the tone. Sure, let's have a debate about, you know, what they're teaching or how it might look or whatever, but it's just so strong. He's so strongly opposed to what is going on, and he's trying to communicate that through what he's writing. We're going to look at chapter 5 later on in a few weeks' time, but let me just read one verse from chapter 5, verse 6 in Galatians. It might help give us a little bit of a clue here. "For in Christ," Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressed through love." So he's so strongly opposed to this practice of circumcision in the Galatian church, but he also says that, well, uncircumcision and circumcision, it makes no difference. There is no inherent value in either of those statuses in Christ. So it's not like he's strongly opposing this teaching because he's trying to advocate for uncircumcision amongst the churches. What he's saying is that neither has value in Christ. And so it's not the specific practice that Paul is challenging or arguing about. It's not a challenge to legalism or adding Jewish customs to their faith. It's a challenge to a different gospel. In essence, what these teachers were teaching, as one commentator has put it, they were teaching a religious system that combined Christianity with the ways of Moses in a way that demanded total commitment to Israel's law as the climax of one's conversion to Christ. This deeper commitment to the law, according to Paul, was a subversion of the adequacy of Christ's work and an abandonment of the Holy Spirit as God's way of guiding Christian ethics. So in other words, the legalism of these other teachers, these Judaizers, is more than a problem. It's a new message. It's a different gospel. And so Paul reacts strongly to that. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 21, we read this: "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Now think about that. Think about the point that Paul is making. Remember the story of Jesus going to the cross. This was so much more than a simple execution of an innocent person. The grief, the trauma, the physical pain, the abandonment of his Father in heaven. And Paul is saying, if we can do it some other way, then that just counts for nothing. Okay, I think we're starting to get a picture about why this is so important, why Paul is so strongly opposed to what is going on. He reacts so strongly to the mission of these Judaizers because he saw their attempts as an attack on the adequacy of Christ. And so what Paul is arguing against is any practice which detracts from the all-sufficiency of Christ and the enabling ministries of the Spirit. That's what he's fighting, that's what he's arguing against. And this is why Paul is so strong with his words. Because he recognizes this teaching. Whether intentional or not, this teaching changes the gospel to something else. It says, Jesus is not enough for you to be acceptable to God. You need, dot, dot, dot. In this case, you need to observe these specific laws of the Jewish culture. And as we understand that, the confusion about Paul's words kind of fades away, I think. The intensity in Paul's writing seems valid. Because Paul isn't against the rules and the regulations as such. He's against transforming the gospel into something more than Christ alone. And so I think it's fair to say that as we hold this text to our own lives, it's not that we need to avoid, as we reflect this into our own lives, it's not we need to avoid promoting circumcision or kosher food practice. And it's actually not even about avoiding being legalistic in whatever practices that we have in our lives. As we apply Galatians to our lives personally and collectively, we need to find perversions of the gospel. It's not that disciplines or rules or regulations or certain behaviours are inherently wrong, but if we think, whether we consciously think it or not, but if we think in order to be acceptable to God, in order to have freedom in Christ, in order to experience life everlasting, we accept God's grace in Christ and follow this rule, practice this discipline, then we are doing exactly the same as what these Judaizers were doing in Galatia. And might I say, Paul's harsh words to the church there need to be heard once again in our own hearts. So let's think about then, what are some ways then? Now, I'm making a pretty general assumption that there's no kind of grassroots movement amongst us promoting circumcision and kosher food laws. So I'm just making that assumption generally. But what are some ways that we are at risk of transforming the gospel into something other than Christ alone? I've got some general examples here. There could be rules and regulations. That's what was happening in the church in Galatia. It could be certain experiences. Now again, experiences as Christians and sharing them amongst fellow believers can be quite encouraging and powerful. But if we drift into using language that, oh, you haven't actually X, Y, Z, I'm being really intentional not to name things because I don't want to then exclude other things that you might be thinking of. But if we drift into territory when we're talking to one, oh, you haven't actually had that experience as a Christian. It could be education. Do we ever drift into that mindset that, well, to be a Christian, you actually, you know, probably should be some sort of level of education. You probably need to be able to, you know, read and write, because how else are you going to read the Bible if you can't read and write? So, you know, you need to accept God's grace, but you also need... This is an interesting one. Cultural imperialism. I stole this from someone else. Basically, where we might say, or we might have that understanding that we need to accept God's grace in Christ, and you got to look like, you know, a certain culture. And in our culture, you know, you got to look kind of white and Anglo and middle class, suburbanite. You got to speak English because, look, the Bible's in English. If you can't speak English, well, you know. And that's how you need to be accepted by God. Now that, I'm exaggerating that to make the point, but it can be more subtle than that, can't it? There's many great stories throughout church history of missionaries doing amazing things and serving greatly amongst communities. There's also, unfortunately, hints of the unholy matrimony of mission work and colonialism. And I think that's kind of part of our heritage, where this assumption that you need to accept Christ and ... can be seen. I think another risk for us is theological perspectives. Now, this is not that we should avoid theology. And I'm not saying that we should not have theological discussions or robust debates theologically. But we need to be careful. We should not use a certain theological perspective as a measure of each other's salvation. So we shouldn't be saying, well, you know, if you don't believe this certain aspect about our faith, or you don't kind of think that this is how we should be living in light of that truth, then, you know, you're probably not a Christian. Just saying. I mean, I don't think we should ever question to ourselves or to other people whether someone else is a Christian or not. Because we're only ever going to be answering that question based on something other than their acceptance of God's grace through Jesus Christ. We're only ever going to be judging and making that assessment of someone based on something that we see or something that we hear. And so I think we should just avoid that question altogether. Because at the end of the day, that's not our role, that's not our job, that's between individuals and God. That's God's job, to meet people where they're at and have them transformed by His grace. And I think this is where the reflecting on a book like Galatians can get a little bit uncomfortable. Because, I don't know about you, but as I was digesting some of this in my own life, I was chomping at the bit to say, yeah, but, and add an and on there somewhere. And at the end of the day, that's exactly what these Judaizers were experiencing. They weren't opposed to Christianity. They're like, you're Christians, that's great, but you just need to do this and that. You know, we often think it needs to be harder. And Jesus says, I've done it all. We think we need to go through some steps to get to God and accept His grace. We need to somehow fulfill some tasks to experience the life, but God has come fully to us. He's met us where we are at, and He has done it all. That's the wonderful and it's the thing that we just need to be reminded of more and more, I think. Because we just get into as we understand what God has done for us and the life that is possible through His Son Jesus, we think, oh, there's got to be some other hurdle. There's got to be some other hoop to get to something so great. And God says, no, I've done it all. I've done it all. He has been crucified to set us free. And if we seek our freedom through Christ and all we're doing is we're cheapening the cross, because what we're saying is that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we see Paul have somewhat of a theological reflection on his confrontation with Peter in Antioch. He has this confrontation that John shared with us, talked us through last week. And then basically from verse 15, Paul has this kind of theological reflection on that. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, you might notice that there's a little textual note at the end of verse 21. And what it might say, some interpreters end the quotation after verse 13, after verse 14. Textual notes are really important. They're there for a reason. They give us hints into the interpretation of that particular verse and passage, so they're always good to pay attention to. Basically, the discussion is some people say from verse... Where did he start? From middle of verse 14, where the quotation starts, some people say that quotation then goes all the way through to verse 21, as if he's recounting what he said to Peter in this confrontation. Others say it's too much of a monologue for the discussion that was going on. You know, it's not neither here nor there for our discussion, but what we have either way is from verse 15 this kind of theological reflection on what happened in this conversation. And he says this from verse 15, "We who are Jews by birth are not and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law no one will be justified." What he's saying here is freedom in faith. Now, if Paul is saying here, freedom in faith, justified by faith, well, what do we mean by faith? Now, without launching into a whole another sermon and message around faith, perhaps a better question for us to ask this morning is, what does Paul mean when he uses the term faith? And one commentator came up with this conclusion, referencing a number of ways Paul uses faith throughout all his letters. Faith is the initial and continual response of trust in and obedience to Christ by a person for the purpose of acceptance with God. So when Paul says we have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, what he's describing is both the initial act of trust and the continuing of placing of trust in Christ and obedience to Him. And so this is why faith in Christ and works of the law are opposites. So as faith being this continual placing of trust, well, you can't continue to place your trust in one thing and in another at the same time. It doesn't work. So that's what Paul is saying. They're opposites. Placing your faith in Jesus or placing your faith in the works of the law, they're actually two opposite things. You can't actually kind of mesh them together. And both Paul and Peter, as Jews, came to the conclusion through their conversion, that it is through God's sent one, Jesus of Nazareth, that one is justified before God. It's not through the law, but through Christ. And so this kind of profound recognition leads Paul to reflect more deeply on some of the its implications. And he reflects in particular on the role that the law and Jewish social regulations are to play in the life of the Jewish Christian as she or he relates to Gentile Christians and to the Gentile world at large. So that's what we have. He reflects on those implications from verse 17. This is what he says. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In Jesus, God has done it all. He's made it possible to be acceptable to God. He's made it possible to experience freedom in Christ and experience life everlasting. To enter into the life-giving relationship with the source of life himself. It is freedom in faith in Christ alone. He has not required anything else from us. So no matter who we are, where we are from, what our life has been like, we can respond in faith to what Jesus has done. Continually placing our trust in him and being confident that that is enough. There are no steps, rules or regulations, no experiences or education that is required. We can accept the grace of God, which has been made possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So all our hope, all our trust, all our life is in none but Jesus. Our hope isn't in our experiences, no matter how spiritual. They're not in our rules and our regulations, no matter how righteous. Not in the Bible, not in the church gatherings, not in our prayer life, not in our ministry, not in our giving. None but Jesus. Lest we too preach a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're just thankful. We are thankful that you met us where we are at. You did it all. You came to us as one of us in your Son Jesus. You lived life as one of us, and you died a horrendous death as one of us for us all. You did it all. And we are thankful. Almighty God, we confess the times that we have made it about something other than your Son Jesus. Regardless of our intentions, we confess those times where we said it's Jesus and. So Lord God, I just pray for us this morning. I just simply pray that by your Spirit you would sink deep, deep into our beings this truth, that it's in Christ alone. We can't achieve life. We can't achieve our acceptance to you through any other means. Would you sink that deep into our beings this morning? That in a way that makes sense to us, you would speak in Christ alone, I've done it all. And might we respond with thankfulness and a continuing of placing our faith in all that you have done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thanks, Pam and the team.